Paul's sermon, beloved, in Antioch in Pisidia, not Antioch in Syria, the beginning and the end of Paul's first and second missionary journeys. Paul's sermon in Antioch in Pisidia in Acts 13 verses 16 through 41 is not, of course, the first recorded sermon in Acts. That honor belongs to Peter in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. That's the first recorded sermon in the book of Acts. Peter's sermon in Acts 13 is not either his own first sermon. Let me quote you a couple of verses, beginning with Acts 9, verse 20. Soon after Saul was converted on the Damascus road and received his sight once again and was baptized, we read, "Straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God," preaching in the synagogues of Damascus. Again, Acts 11, verse 26. Barnabas there finds Saul and brings him to Antioch in Syria. And for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul assembled together with the church and taught much people. So Paul has been preaching, according to these two verses, in Damascus and now in Antioch in Syria for a whole year. Acts 13 verses 16 through 41 isn't even Paul's first sermon on his first missionary journey. Paul's first missionary journey is contained in Acts 13 and 14. Acts 13 verse 5 tells us that when Paul and Barnabas, with John their helper, were at Salamis, a city on the east of Cyprus, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. So Paul with Barnabas preached several sermons in various synagogues in that city. Then they went to Paphos and preached in other places on the island of Cyprus. And now, in our text, they get to Antioch in Pisidia. And so the proper identification of this sermon is that it is Paul's first recorded sermon in Acts, or for that matter, anywhere else. His first recorded sermon beyond a simple notification that he preached Christ or he was in a synagogue and he proclaimed the gospel. His first recorded sermon. The structure of this sermon is very easy to grasp, even basically. We have his opening address. He beckons with the hand, as sometimes speakers or even ministers will do, and says, "Men of Israel, and ye that fear God," the God-fearers, or proselytes, Gentiles who were becoming Jews or who were thinking of becoming circumcised. "Men of Israel," Jews, "and ye that fear God," Gentiles who were interested parties, give audience. And then, at the end of the sermon, we have his conclusion. He calls his hearers to faith in verses 38 and 39, promising the forgiveness of sins, and warns against unbelief in verses 40 through 41. And in between the opening address and the conclusion is the main body of the sermon in verses 17 through 37. You will already appreciate that this is only a summary of Paul's first recorded sermon. It took me about 3 minutes to read verses 16 through 41 out loud. And that's a bit short for a sermon, even a sermon in the Church of England. This is a summary, but an accurate, inspired summary of the sermon, giving you its substance, its main points, its general drift, and the particular scriptures that Paul appealed to and his arguments and exhortations. Now, we can helpfully identify at least three types of recorded sermons by Paul around about the middle of Acts in terms of their audience. The audience determines to a significant degree his approach and argumentation. Here, Paul is preaching to Jews, largely Jews, mostly Jews, some Gentiles, God-fearers, or proselytes, in a synagogue, a Jewish house of worship, in Antioch in Pisidia, which is roughly central Turkey. That's Acts 13, preaching to Jews, and that will determine how he goes about it. In Acts 17, the apostle is preaching to philosophical pagans. Philosophical pagans on Mars Hill in Athens, roughly central Greece. Acts 13 to Jews, Acts 17 to pagans with a philosophical bent. And then in Acts chapter 20, Paul is preaching not to Jews or philosophical pagans, but in Acts chapter 20, he is preaching to Christians, even Christian elders, the Ephesian elders whom he had called to Miletus, a city in western Turkey. So he's addressing people who already believe in Jesus Christ and who occupy the office of elder, and he's preaching to them about their work and the dangers of their work. You already have some feel for the different types of sermons and interests. To Jews, Acts 13, our passage. To philosophical pagans in Athens, Acts 17. Or in Acts 20, to Christian elders. So here then, in Acts 13, we have an inspired, recorded sermon summary, an example of Paul's evangelistic preaching. Evangelistic preaching to Jews, not pagans, and not philosophical pagans, and his subject throughout and from all of the angles is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's preaching Christ to them from the Old Testament. This is taking place in the outward part of his first missionary journey and is intended as a sort of model for Paul's preaching, as he often did in the synagogues of the Jews, in all of his missionary labors. We're going to listen and consider and learn and believe as we look at Jesus Christ in Paul's first recorded sermon. We're going to note that Christ is the goal of Old Testament history, the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, and the justifier from Old Testament law. And there we have the three main types of Old Testament literature. The whole of the Old Testament, therefore, points to him. He's the goal of Old Testament history, the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, and the justifier from Old Testament law. And in those three points is a sort of summary, in order, of Paul's sermon in Antioch of Pisidia, central Turkey. The Apostle Paul then touches on many key points in Old Testament history in verses 17 through 23 of Acts 13. He begins not with Genesis 1 and creation. He does that in his sermon to the pagan philosophers on Mars Hill. He tells them that God has made this world. He doesn't begin either with Genesis 11 and 12 and the call of Abraham. Stephen does that in his long apology and defense of the faith, and indeed of himself, in Acts 7, which led to his stoning. He began with the call of Abraham and moved forward in history. Here, the apostle begins with the start of the nation of Israel. Not so much the families of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or even going back to creation. He starts with the book of Exodus, the second book of the Bible, and the event of the Exodus from Egypt. The God of this people of Israel, verse 17 says, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an high arm brought he them out of it. Then, from the event of the Exodus, we read verse 18, about the time of 40 years suffered he, or bore he with their manners in the wilderness. And here we're moving from the early chapters of the book of Exodus, all through that second book, through Leviticus, through Numbers, and through Deuteronomy, the last five books of the Pentateuch. And the Jews, both then and now, particularly loved the recounting of their history. And the Apostle Paul brings the gospel to them by starting off with what they agreed with what they recognized as inspired, and then builds upon it to get to his goal. He moves next to the conquest of Canaan, which is recorded in the sixth book of the Bible, Joshua, verse 19. When he, God, had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. The conquest of the land and then the division of the land to the 12 different tribes, 2.5 having received their allotment earlier, and 48 cities to the Levites. This brings us to the period of the judges. Now think in terms of biblical books. Judges, Ruth, and the opening chapters of 1 Samuel. Verse 20. And after that is after the conquest, he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And then we move to Saul. Saul was Israel's first king, anointed by Samuel, Israel's last judge. Afterward, verse 21, they desired a king to be like all the nations round about them. And God gave unto them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And then we come to David, Israel's second king, and Israel's first godly king. When God had removed Saul, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. And having gotten to that point, immediately from David, Paul's sermon makes a beeline to Jesus Christ. Verse 23, of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. He makes two simple points here to his audience. That Jesus is a physical descendant of David, according to Christ's human nature, and that this was according to the promise of God. The promise that God would give to David a son who would build God's temple was delivered by Nathan in 2 Samuel chapter 7, which then became the seedbed for later prophecies of the Messianic King in the Psalms, like Psalm 72, or Psalm 2, or Psalm 89, and the prophets like Isaiah 7, 9, 11, and so forth. And I can't resist moving from Paul to John, God's the statement regarding David in Acts 13, verse 22, a man after mine own heart which shall fulfill all my will. And this is what Jesus said in John 6. I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone that seeth the Son and believeth in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And then Paul, at this point in the sermon, stops his summary of Old Testament history. He's gone from Exodus, the book and the event, to King David, and then he ceases. No Solomon, no account of the division of the kingdom into the 10 northern tribes, later destroyed by the Assyrians, and the 2 southern tribes in the southern kingdom brought into the Babylonian captivity. No reference to that exile or the return from captivity recorded in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And if you say, well, Paul, didn't he know the rest of Old Testament history? Oh, he knew it all right. But he had gotten already in his sermon to David, the great progenitor and type of Jesus Christ, making his main point that Jesus is the Savior promised in the Old Testament, and that we are to believe in him. That's what he's bringing before the people in that synagogue in Antioch in Pisidia. He does, however, resume his historical summary after an interlude or hiatus or parenthesis of 1,000 years. He homes in on John the Baptist. Now we're in the New Testament scripture, the very start of the New Testament scriptures, the beginning of the 4 gospel accounts. Verse 24, when John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the children of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, because God had a certain ministry mapped out for him, which would end in his being jailed and his being beheaded, he said, whom think ye that I am? I am not he. I'm not the Messiah. But behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. And here the Apostle Paul is echoing the very language recorded in the opening chapters of the Gospel accounts. John is not the Messiah. He's preaching Christ's soon coming. He is preparing for Christ's soon coming. And he is confessing his glory. Jesus Christ, then, this is the point Paul is making, and the people were listening closely in that synagogue. He's the goal of Old Testament history. It's all directed towards him. He is the goal of John the Baptist's ministry too. And when he had finished his course, he's removed because the main act has begun. He's just a prelude. The Apostle Paul is teaching here that Christianity is a historical religion. The redemptive events occurred in time and history. It's interesting, too, that the Apostle Paul gives time periods. The wilderness wanderings lasted 40 years, verse 18. The period of the judges, 450 years. The reign of Israel's first king, Saul, 40 years. Historical religion. God is working in history, the history of his people, It's not meaningless. It has a goal. And then he moves to New Testament history in John the Baptist. The Old Testament history moves towards Christ, brings us to Christ, has its goal in Christ. And then John is there during the lifetime of Jesus, as it were, to just usher him in and then to retreat. So Jesus has the stage all to himself. The holy history then moves forward. Forward from the Exodus, the wilderness wanderings, the judges, King Saul and David, 1,000-year gap, to John the Baptist, and now to Jesus Christ and his trial before Pontius Pilate, his crucifixion, his burial, or being laid out in the tomb, and his resurrection. And all this is presented in terms, generally, of the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. The word fulfillment is key here, mentioned in verse 27 and 29. Listen carefully for the events that I just outlined, the events recorded at the end of the Gospel accounts, and the statement that this fulfills Old Testament prophecy. Verses 27 through 31. They that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, and you're thinking, I find no fault in him, Pontius Pilate's famous statement, yet they desired Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him in the Old Testament, they took him down from the tree on which he was crucified and laid him in a sepulchre or tomb, a cave. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are witnesses unto the people. And here you think about the resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ in the last few chapters of the four gospel accounts, and Paul's list that's found near the start of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And then Paul, from these two general references to the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy in Christ's condemnation and crucifixion, he moves to three specific Old Testament prophecies, which he quotes. Three specific Old Testament prophecies of the Lord's resurrection. He begins with Psalm 2. Psalm 2, which is called, in verse 33, the second psalm, thereby indicating that the arrangement of the psalms, as we have it now, was already settled in the first century AD. The second psalm. Verses 32 and 33. We declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. This begetting of Jesus on a particular day doesn't refers here to the manifestation of his sonship. The resurrection is a vindication and proof that he is the Son of God, risen from the dead in a certain day, which is a pointer to his being eternally begotten of the Father. And Paul explains what he means in the opening verses of Romans. Romans 1 verse 4, God's Son, Jesus Christ, was declared to be the Son of God with power. That is, he was powerfully declared to be the Son of God, according to the Spirit of Holiness, the Holy Spirit, by the resurrection from the dead. That is, God made it clear, crystal clear, when he raised Jesus from the dead, that Jesus is thereby shown to be God's Son. Psalm 2. This day I have begotten me, the raising of Jesus from the dead. The second proof is taken from Isaiah 55, verse 34. And as concerning that God raised him from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. You may have noticed the word you, it's not thee. The word you is plural. I will give you, the people of God, the sure mercies of David. And the mercies mentioned here in Isaiah 55 verse 3 are the covenant mercies that God promised to David's greater son for the welfare and salvation of the citizens of his kingdom. I will give you, elect people of God, the sure mercies of David, which this is Paul's argument, and doubtless he explained this to the people. Remember, this is just a summary. Only if Jesus Christ is risen from the dead is he alive and reigning over a kingdom seated on David's throne in heaven. And only as the one who is alive and enriched with all the blessings of salvation for his people can God give you, the children of God, the sure mercies of David. Notice what the apostle is doing. The Messiah is coming, Isaiah 55 is saying, like Isaiah 53. And even in the promise, I'm going to give you, people of God, the sure mercies of David, it means the Messiah can't remain in the tomb. He has to live beyond death. That's how he argues. And it's an important argument, and it opens up a lot of Old Testament prophecy to the right understanding. For his third proof of the resurrection of Christ, Paul turns to Psalm 16. Wherefore, verse 35, he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. And the logical question about this is the same logical question about Isaiah 53 asked by the Ethiopian eunuch, of whom speaks the prophet, of himself or some other man. And so Paul goes on to explain, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Who is this one, this Holy One of God, whose body doesn't corrupt? Well, David, Paul says, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep, that is, he died, and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. Therefore, Psalm 16 isn't referring to David. But he, whom God raised again, saw no corruption, because that's the only way in which a human body can really be kept from corruption, if it is raised from the dead. And if it's not David, it's David's greater son, the Prince of Life. And he's getting this across to the congregation in Antioch and Pisidia. This is what these Old Testament prophets are predicting. I've given you three that refer to the resurrection of the Messiah from the dead. He's the one you need to believe in. Christ, then, is the goal of Old Testament history. The first half, we might say, of the Old Testament canon. He is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Generally, Paul used the word fulfillment twice with regard to the events concerning his crucifixion and resurrection. And then specifically, in the form of three passages taken from the Old Testament Psalms, Psalm 2 and Psalm 16, and the Old Testament writing prophets, Isaiah 55. What Paul is doing here before a seated audience in this synagogue in Antioch in Pisidia is, as it were, what Jesus did on a walk on the Emmaus Road with two of his disciples who were discouraged because they didn't understand the Old Testament and so couldn't rightly interpret the events that had just taken place. I'm referring to Luke 24, verses 26 and 27. Jesus explains to these two, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Paul is following Christ's own method by opening up the scriptures and proving that they're fulfilled in Jesus. That same chapter, Luke 24, has Christ doing the same thing to his 10 or 11 disciples. Verse 44, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms." Here, the threefold distinction in the Old Testament canon is mentioned. Usually it's the law and the prophets. Here it's the law and the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then Jesus opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And he said unto them, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ, number one, to suffer, and number two, to rise from the dead the third day, so that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." And in Acts 13, Paul continues the work of his master in bringing it to Antioch in Pisidia. We can see then what the apostle is doing in this sermon. These Jews to whom he's preaching in this synagogue, they accept the Old Testament scriptures. They're inspired, they're canonical, and Paul has argued from them that Jesus Christ is the goal of Old Testament history, that he is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Thereby he has demonstrated that Jesus of Nazareth is David's seed and Israel's Savior, that he is the one whose sandals John the Baptist wasn't worthy to unloose, and he is God's Son, the crucified and risen one, the one in whom the Davidic covenant is realized so that the sure mercies of David are for all the people of God, Jews and Gentiles. And so Paul, having presented to the people Jesus, now presses home his point, verse 38, "Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses." And now we could say there's a change of focus in terms of the Old Testament canon. We've considered before Old Testament history, and then the Old Testament Psalms, and then the Old Testament prophets. Now we're dealing with Old Testament law, all the major parts of the Old Testament. They all, in their own ways, are pointing to Jesus Christ. This Old Testament law is the law of Moses found in the Pentateuch. God's law, the law given by Moses, tells man what he must do, but man is sinful and totally depraved, and therefore Paul is explaining, and doubtless, as I said, the 3 minutes it takes to read this means it isn't the whole sermon. He explained it more fully, what I'm going to do now. The law, therefore, cannot justify man. That is, the law cannot declare that a sinful human being is righteous. The law makes a declaration regarding man that man is guilty, that man is a transgressor and is exposed to God's curse and condemnation. You could not be justified by the law of Moses, Paul explains to these Jews. He then tells them that only in Jesus Christ is found the forgiveness of sins, which the law has exposed and stirred up and condemned. In this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, because he died for the sins of his people, and his resurrection is proof, not only that he's the Son of God, but it's also proof that he's no longer guilty, and his people are no longer guilty, and therefore he cannot be kept any longer in the grave. He must live, because he and his elect are righteous. This passage tells us that in Jesus Christ we are justified from all things, from all types, shapes, and forms of sin. We're declared righteous through forgiveness in the blood of Jesus. And we are justified or declared righteous from all degrees of sins. Even the most heinous, even the brightest scarlet. For though your sins are as scarlet, your sins, they'll all be washed whiter than snow. The forgiveness of sins means that God does not impute our sins to us. He's already imputed them to Jesus Christ. And justification is God's declaring that we are righteous with the righteousness of another, because that righteousness is imputed or reckoned to our account. This is not by the law, man's working or doing, but it is by Jesus Christ, by believing. And it's by believing alone. Verse 39, by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. And when it says all who believe are justified, it means just by believing, only by believing, faith alone. Because faith alone embraces the whole Christ, in whom is the complete pardon of sins. This is the gospel promise which the apostle proclaims at the end of the sermon. To use another scripture, the whosoever believes in Jesus Christ will not perish, but have everlasting life. And God is faithful. He keeps all his promises. And here, it's more explicit than other places. The Bible doesn't always do that, and ministers don't always have to, but here it's done, and so the minister must do it too. After the delivery of the gospel promise of the free justification from all sins, Paul issues a gospel threat or a gospel warning, which needs to be proclaimed too, because the gospel isn't simply a take it or leave it sort of thing. He ends his sermon with these words, beware therefore. This is his first Sunday in Antioch and Pisidia. Probably never seen these people before. He tells them, these religious people, these Jews, beware therefore, lest that come upon you, which is written of in the prophets, quoting Habakkuk 1 verse 5, behold ye despisers, and wonder and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, it's all about faith, though a man declare it unto you. Beware of unbelief. The same unbelief which refused to receive Habakkuk's preaching, the same evil heart of unbelief refuses to receive the preaching of the gospel of grace. And unbelief means you perish. You perish under the Babylonians who would come in This is what Habakkuk was warning them against, and devastate the city for all their wickedness. You will perish in your own sins, and you will perish everlastingly. The apostle says that Jesus fulfills all the Old Testament, the history, the Psalms, the prophets, and he justifies us from the law. He's the Son of God and the Son of Man, the crucified and risen one, the one who gives the forgiveness of sins and justification now and always. And the gospel tells us, believe, believe, be forgiven, and walk in the light of God's word. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for the simplicity and clarity of the word of God. Help us in our own reading of the Old Testament to see how it is united with the new, how it brings us to Jesus Christ, that we may get more out of the scriptures, and that it may deepen our conviction of its truth and the truthfulness of the Son of God and the glory of his forgiveness and justification. Grant this confidence too to our children, so that thy word sinks down deep in their hearts and they have the confidence of complete remission of sins. Enable us, Lord, to walk in this truth, to enter into this grace, and to know our security in Jesus our Lord. Amen.